We're in the middle of chapter 25 in Igeres HaKodesh, the Holy Letter, and we're on page Kuf Mem Aleph, page 281, and we're in the middle of discussing the explanation of what the Baal Shem Tov said. It's the longest chapter, and we're in the middle of it. The Baal Shem Tov said that if a person would be praying, and if a Gentile would stand in front of them and start disturbing the prayers, the reaction of the Jew to that should be not to get angry, but to accept what's happening. Because in the middle of our main prayer of the Shemona Esrei, of the Amida, the 18 benedictions, which are now 19 benedictions, which we say three times a day, the response, the law is, you're not allowed to interrupt when you're saying the Amida. You were standing in front of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, and we behave at the very least like we would in front of a human king. Which means you're not allowed to be distracted, you're not allowed to talk, you're not allowed to turn around, like you're standing in front of a king, you've got to pay attention to them. So now I'm standing in my silent prayer before God, and this Gentile has come along, and he's screaming and shouting, disturbing me. So what should I do now? Maybe I should motion to him to, get angry and motion to him to get away from that. So the Baal Shem Tov says, no. You accept the situation and realize that God has sent this Gentile to make this disturbance in order to deepen my concentration on my prayer and to evoke from within me a deeper attachment to God. So that's the statement that the Baal Shem Tov said. So the Alter Rebbe, the author of the Tanya, picks up this and he analyzes it and he starts to ask, how can we say that this Gentile is an agent of God? Such that I can't get angry, because if I was getting angry, I'd be getting angry at God, because God's made this happen. How can we say the divine presence is resting on a Gentile and causing him to make this disturbance? And the chapter so far has been discussing this question. He starts off with an example which is told in the Tanakh, in the biblical text, in the book of Samuel. We have the story of King David. Much of the two books of Samuel consist of the story of King David, his various adventures. And one of them was that after he became king, unfortunately, one of his sons, who was called Absalom in English, rebelled against him and tried to wrest the kingdom from King David. And he made actually a war against King David, and some of King David's best friends joined Absalom in his revolution. One of the ways, he didn't want to fight Absalom because he was his son. He didn't want to harm him. He loved him too much. And it was decided by King David's advisors that the best thing to do would be to leave Jerusalem, to avoid battle and to leave Jerusalem. So King David with his entourage left Jerusalem in a very sorrowful line of people, his entourage leaving the city. Now, King David had his enemies, especially from the house of King Saul, who was his predecessor, and whom King Saul had issues with David, misunderstandings, let's say, and in fact he wanted to kill him. So the tribe and family of King Saul remained negative in their feelings towards King David. And here, one of the family of the tribe of King Saul,
Benjamin, isn't it?
Yeah, Benjamin, whose name was Shimi ben Gera, decided to take advantage of the situation, and he saw King David leaving Jerusalem, and he was on going along the side of a hill. There was a valley, and this Shimi ben Gera was on the other side of the valley, so he was safely away from danger of being attacked by the soldiers accompanying King David, because there was a valley in between. He could easily escape. But he was near enough to shout, and so he started cursing King David. King David's reaction to that was, when his general wanted to go over there and chase him and kill him for his insolence towards the king, so King David said to him, leave him. Ki Hashem amar lo kalel, because God told him to curse me. So the Alter Rebbe asks on that, where do we see that Shimi ben Gera was told to curse King David? We don't see any communication between God and Shimi ben Gera. So what's King David saying? How is he telling him? So he explains that what he really means is that it was decreed from heaven that King David should go through this terrible experience. And at his moment of greatest degradation, when he's having to flee his own palace and his own capital city and leave it in the hands of his enemy, his own son, at the lowest ebb, God had decreed that not only that, he should get cursed as well. And he knew this. In other words, that was going to happen anyway. It's just that God chose this man to be his agent to do so. So Shimi ben Gera did it. If it wasn't him, someone else would have done it. Of course, that does not take away the free will of Shimi ben Gera. He could choose not to do it, in which case God would choose somebody else and offer them the job of doing this cursing. And it's all done by free choice, but God knows who to choose in order to give them that choice, and then he knows who's going to do it. But it's going to happen anyway. So the point is that God is manifesting himself through this person who is actually doing an evil act at that moment. But nevertheless, he's manifesting himself through that person and doing what God has decided has to be done. David has to be cursed at that moment. That's been decreed from heaven. It's got to happen. So he uses that example to illustrate the point of what the Baal Shem Tov is saying. It's a similar idea, because the rabbis also make a statement in the Talmud that fits in with what we're talking about here. It says, "Kol ha'kayes ki'ilo avod avodah zarah." Anyone that gets angry, it's as if they worship idols. And it's the same idea yet again. Why? Why am I getting angry? Something happened and I got angry. Why? I'm standing at a bus stop. We've all experienced this. I'm waiting for the bus, the particular number, but this is a route where there's three numbers go by, the 149, the 76, and the 243. I want the 76, but the 243 stops at the bus stop. So the 76 bus overtakes and carries on, doesn't stop. The driver didn't bother to think that maybe I want that bus, I want the 76, I don't want the 243. No, there's a bus there already, I'll carry on. So you miss the bus. Who wouldn't get angry? You idiot, you know, you drivers, these London transport, you know, we get angry. But the rabbis say anyone that gets angry, it's as if they served idols. Why? Because what is an idol? An idol is, I'm saying that this object or this power has got an energy and a power that God is not controlling. That's what idol worship means. It's as if there's an independent power beyond God's control. That's what idol worship is. If I say that this power, the wind, the sun, the stars, the whatever, or this piece of wood, is merely a manifestation of God's will, that's not idol worship anymore. I'm saying God is using this. But if I get angry, I'm saying, how dare this object or this thing do this to me? As if to say, well, God didn't have any hand in that. And he doesn't agree with it anyway. So that I've got every right to be angry. But the real thought should be that God had decreed that this should happen to me, for good or whatever reason. Whether it's as a punishment or not, or it's really a veiled good, but he's decreed it. So what's the point of getting angry? If you get angry, you're pretending, not pretending, you're maintaining that this person or object was acting independently of God. But, and God didn't want this to happen. Of course he wanted it to happen, that's why it happened. So therefore you're not allowed to get angry when something negative happens. So that also is the same theme yet again, of how the divine presence is able to rest in a negative situation, a negative thing, and bring about a result which God desires at that particular moment. So that's why the Baal Shem Tov said that when this Gentile is screaming and shouting at you and you're in the middle of Shemona Esra, don't get angry. Just say, it's from Hashem, he wants me to deepen my concentration. And the reason I know this is because I can't do anything about this. If I could walk around, walk away, if I was in a different part of davening, I could walk away. So that would be my solution. But now I can't walk away because I'm in the middle of the Amidah. Which means I've got no choice. I've got to stay where I am and listen to this. That could only mean this is decreed from heaven, it should be so. Why would God do such a thing to me? Only to deepen my prayer, that I should concentrate even more. I shouldn't even hear what the guy is saying. Very difficult, but that's what God wants of me. There's no point in getting angry. So that's his explanation. So we're up to the eighth line from the bottom of the page. However, the Alter Rebbe said at the beginning of the chapter that this statement that the Baal Shem Tov said that the divine presence is resting upon this Gentile, so he said the Malachi, that means the one that gathered together the sayings of the Baal Shem Tov in the Tzavos HaRivosh, which means the final will and testament of the Rivosh Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem. It means a spiritual testament, by the way, not a money will and testament. He's talking about spiritual advice to people. But the one that gathered it together, because the Baal Shem Tov didn't write it himself, because he never wrote very much, the Baal Shem Tov. He spoke, and his pupils wrote down what he said. And they very often wrote it in Yiddish, not in Hebrew. Or they wrote it in Hebrew, and it was a translation of the Yiddish. So inevitably, you get variation in translation. Because once you translate from one language to another, you're going to get variations. So the Malachi, the one that put together this, the Tzavos HaRivosh, he said that the divine presence rested upon this Gentile. Lo yada l'chaven aloshem b'digda, but he did not choose his words carefully. Because the Baal Shem Tov used to speak in Yiddish. And Loshen Ashkenaz means, Ashkenaz means Germany, but it means Yiddish. And not in Lahak, Lahak stands for Loshen HaKodesh, the Hebrew tongue. What he means is not that the divine presence rested upon the Gentile, but was enclosed in the Gentile. Even though that meant that the divine presence or the godly spark is there in a way of exile. What does it mean that in a way of exile? The exile means that I am somewhere where I don't want to be. In communist Russia, they used to, one of the punishments was exile. That someone, the previous Rebbe was sent into exile by the communist regime in 1927. So what does exile mean? Exile means I've been sent away from my home. I'm in a town that doesn't belong to me and I don't belong to it. I don't want to be there. I'm forced to be there by the authorities. But I don't want to be there. That is the definition of exile. So what does it mean that God's presence is in exile? It means that God really doesn't want to be in this alien place of in a Gentile and giving directive to the Gentile to scream and shout at a Jew who's in the middle of his prayers. He doesn't really want to be there. But the situation, in a certain sense, has forced itself. Meaning that God, for various reasons, wants this to happen. Maybe it's a training, maybe it's a punishment. But God didn't really want to do that. But he's kind of been forced into that situation by the actions, the behavior of the Jew on previous occasions that has brought about this situation. So God says, okay, I have to do this now. But he didn't really want to do it. That's called, he didn't really want to do it with what's called panimius ratzono, with his inner will. Only his external will allowed this to happen. In that case, the divine presence is in exile. It's in a place it didn't really want to be. So it's like force of circumstance. Of course we know that God doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. So the fact that he's allowed himself in that situation means he really wants it in a certain sense. But there is something called panimius haratzon, which means the inner, real will of God, that would, what he would want in the most ideal situation, that he wouldn't want to be screaming and shouting at a Jew in the middle of Shmonesa. This is a situation that he's put up in order to achieve something which would is not the most ideal situation. The Ainu B'chinas Golos V'zeh B'fat Imhu Ovdei Gelulim. And this is true, particularly when it's a Gentile that's screaming at the Jew. If it was a Jew screaming at a Jew, he would be less of an exile. Because for the godly spark to be inside a Jew is not such an undesirable thing. Sha'azi B'chinas Golos B'yosa. Because in the Gentile, it's an even deeper exile. And there's nothing to be surprised about if a spark of the divine presence, of a ray or shining ray from the divine presence, is called Shechina, is called the indwelling or divine presence of God. So, not to be surprised at that, because we find even an angel who is acknowledged by all to be a created being is called by God's name. When an angel is acting on God's mission, he is called by the name of God because the divine presence is there within the angel. And like we find in Parashas Vayera, which is the story of the destruction of the city of Sodom, when Lot was saved from the city, so it's, it talks there about the angels that were saving Lot from the city, and there it says that an expression of Hashem did, and it's really referring to the angel. The angel says, I am going to destroy this city. What do you mean, I? An angel's going to destroy the city? God's going to destroy the city. But because the angel is acting totally as God's agent at that moment, it means that God's presence is 100% inside the angel, and therefore you can use the name of God with the angel. And it's no contradiction, according to the Rambam. As it says, that she called the name of God who spoke to her. I think that's talking about Hagar. And there's many examples of this. And it seems to me, says the Alter Rebbe, that their grasp of what this means is not based on being exact about the expression used. But they're talking generally about the ability of the divine presence to enclose itself within the negative forces. They don't believe what it says in the writings of the Arizal, in his book, which is called the Book of Reincarnations, that if you want to distinguish between the negative forces, the spiritual negative forces, and to idol worship, physical idol worshippers, ein l'chol gashmi ka'afar ha'aretz, there's nothing more physical than the dust of the earth. The afal pikein mislabeshes bo malchus to malchus da'asiyah. Nevertheless, there is a godly presence in there through the sfirot of the level, which we haven't got time to go into now, of malchus and malchus of the level of the world of asiyah, who besaycha malchus to yitzira, and enclosed this enclosed within that is the level of malchus of the next higher world of yitzira, and so on, ukeniskel el, as we mentioned above. In other words, it's no difficulty, because we know that the godly presence is in every single facet of creation, even in negative situations. And that's a principle of Hasidic teachings, that the godly presence is absolutely everywhere, without exception. This, in fact, is one of the arguments between the Baal Shem Tov and the Misnagdim, the opponents of the Hasidic movement, who denied this idea that God is, His presence is in everything. And they had a very simple question, which is, how can you say that God is in a dunghill, in a place where you're not allowed to utter a holy word? How can you say that God is there? That's a contradiction. You can't say a holy word because this is there's a bad odor, or it's something very, very negative, like a dunghill or something. And yet you're saying that God Himself is in there. I'm not allowed to say a holy word of Kedusha, and God Himself is in there. It's a contradiction. That's what they ask. So the answer, that, of course, by the Baal Shem Tov is, that in spite of the fact that there are difficulties in understanding it, it does not change the facts. And the facts are that the Divine Presence is in absolutely everything. And it's based on the writings of the Arizal, who says there has to be a godly spark in every single thing, otherwise that thing ceases to exist. If there wasn't a godly spark keeping it in existence, it would cease to exist. Therefore, the dunghill also has to exist, and that means there's a godly spark in there too. Except that God, in His wisdom, has told us, so the ones who are obeying the laws of the Torah, as far as you're concerned, as far as humans are concerned, this is a smelly place, you're not allowed to pray to God there. But that does not change the fact that God Himself is in there giving it existence, because otherwise it would not exist at all. It would be like this astronomer said, it would be matter and antimatter and it would disappear. Okay, well, I have to leave it there. We're always beaten by the clock. We've finished on page 282 with about six lines from the top at the dot.
That thing